Well, our text this morning, as you know, is in Matthew 8, and so please have that open in front of you as we look again at this remarkable power of the Lord Jesus. And as we've been saying in this passage, Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is looking to present the credentials of the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah, as the Son of God. And we have said before that the Bible has made it clear that God's plan of redemption, which saves sinners, will also see the reversal of the curse and a new heavens and a new earth. And so for this redemption to be accomplished, God would have to come to this earth twice in the person of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first time he came in humility. He went to the cross to save sinners. And the second time he comes will be in great glory. And there will be the consummation of all things and the establishment of his kingdom, a new heaven and a new earth for all eternity, redeeming the whole of creation. And so the question is, has he got power to do that? And that is really what Matthew has been seeking to answer. And this morning we're going to look at the power of Jesus over the supernatural and the deity, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so power of Jesus over disease, power over sin, and here power over the unseen supernatural world, including the demon hosts. You see, the Lord Jesus, to be able to do all that the Father had given him to do, must be able to overpower the enemy, the God of this age, the ruler of this world, Satan and all his hosts. And in the Gospels, we are presented clearly with the fact that the Lord Jesus has the ability to do this. He has the power to authoritatively, instantaneously cast out demons with ease. He speaks a word and it is done. And it demonstrates that he can handle the kingdom of darkness. You know, even in Matthew 4, we looked, didn't we, that Jesus Christ, and he resisted the temptations of Satan. He has the power to thwart Satan, to confront him. But his power is beyond that. Jesus is able to command, he is able to overrule. So even though he is perfect in resisting temptation, he is powerful in authority, he is able to resist and overcome. And that is why 1 John 3:8, for example, is so important. Listen to what it says. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. For this reason, he came. Why did he come? That he might destroy the works of the devil. It's one of the key reasons why Jesus came into the world, to destroy the works of the devil. And even though this was primarily accomplished at the cross, will be forever realized when he comes again. As he casts out demons in his earthly ministry, he is giving glimpses of his great power. He said in Luke 11:20, if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. One of the marks of the kingdom will be the overthrow of the enemy. That's interesting. One commentator makes the following point. I think he's right. He says the concept of evil spiritual beings has all but disappeared from the consciousness of the Christian community. And I think this is because the church has been thoroughly secularized. Secularism declares that the only thing that exists in time is this present time in this present world. So there's no transcendent realm. There's no place of eternity. You live, you die. That's the end. And really, this is an extension of what we call naturalism. And that argues that there's nothing beside the natural. So in other words, there's no supernatural. Now, you know, maybe those of us here would argue with that, and we say that we believe in God who is supremely supernatural, but if we're honest, how often do we live practically as if there was no God, as if there was no supernatural? We live as if there is no such beings as angels or the devil and his legion of cohorts called demons. But the Bible declares that the universe is not only inhabited by animals and humans, but created spiritual beings called angels, some of which are good, some of which are evil. In fact, if you go through the New Testament, the word angel appears more than the words love or sin. But we tend to brush that aside. And some of that really is a reaction to the errors and excesses of some strands of Christian belief. But our forefathers never made that mistake. You know, the reformers were very aware of satanic opposition and battle. You know, Luther himself, he believed vehemently in the reality of Satan and his demons. He believed that the enemy had launched an unbridled attack against him as he stood for the gospel. And that's why he emphasized, like Paul in the letter to the Ephesians, the need for the believer to take up the armor of God daily. We need the armor of God because we are in a war, friends, against the forces of evil in the supernatural realm. And I wonder, do you believe that? Do you believe that there are powers of darkness that have an enormous impact on individuals, on societies, on nations? Do we believe that? Because here, the Lord Jesus confronts them face on. Now, it's interesting, too, that when the Lord Jesus was on the earth in his earthly ministry, demonic activity was very prevalent. And obviously, that is because of the climactic element of what the Lord Jesus was coming to do at the cross. But the disciples knew and would come to understand how difficult it was to face this and to cast out demons. Now, in Matthew 17, the Lord commissioned the disciples to undertake this work as part of their ministry. And so they go out and off they go. But then after they come back and they come to Jesus privately and say, why couldn't we do it, Lord? Why couldn't we cast them out, Lord? We can't do it. We can't get the demons to respond to our command. It wasn't easy. It was difficult. It's interesting, too, that in Jewish society at that time, there was also those who went out attempting to cast out demonic forces with different rituals and procedures. In Luke 11, Jesus challenges them directly when he says, by whom do your sons cast them out? And so those who went out trying to do these things with fear and apprehension and almost always total failure. And so when the Lord Jesus comes along and he casts out demons, the people literally marvel that he could do it so effectively. Think of Mark 1:27. They were all amazed. They questioned among themselves, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. Such was his power as they were confronted with it. You know, the people started to think that the Lord Jesus was colluding with the demons themselves. And so they accused Jesus wrongly of being in collusion with the devil, and he rebuked them for it. You see, it was not just that he cast them out, but it was the fact that he did it with instant impact, absolute power, total authority. It was unlike anything else that they had seen. It was amazing, frightening. So Matthew shows us his mighty power, the power of Jesus over demons. So consider this account with me. And so Jesus, he's crossed the Sea of Galilee in a boat with the disciples, has stilled the storm. And in the ensuing calm, they then land on the eastern shore. And it's the dawn of a new day. And immediately they are confronted by another staggering situation. Look at verse 28 in the reception by the demons. Says, when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. Now, just as an aside, some have tried to make an issue over the fact that in the original, Matthew calls it the country of the Gadarenes, but Mark and Luke call the people the Gergesenes. Now, some people get very het up about that, but simply it's this. There's a village on the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee called Gergesa. And everything about the geographical setting of that village fits this account exactly, wonderfully so. The city of Gadara is much further south and it's inland and it doesn't fit. So what is happening is this. Mark and Luke note the village in one of the suburbs. Matthew speaks of the whole area, the country of the Gadarenes, Gergesenes, because of the dominant city. So there's no difficulty between them. Both are referring to the geographical location. And so Jesus arrives with this divine purpose, this appointment, and these two demon-possessed men confront him. Now again, Mark and Luke only focus on one of them, the main spokesperson. But Matthew tells us that there were two who approach. So biblically, what does it mean in this context to be possessed with demons? What is actually the Lord Jesus confronted with here? Well, the original language says that they were literally demonized. And the Bible explains that to be demon-possessed. So to be demonized means to be under the control of demons. Now, what could these demons do to people? Well, the Bible tells us that they could attack the physical. So they could draw out physical reactions, fits, and even give undue strength and various things. Also, there could be the attack mentally, so bring on insanity or suicidal mania and the rest. And then there was the spiritual attacks of the demons, so they can corrupt the truth and spread error and encourage immoral practices, appear as angels of light and all the rest. But whatever manifestation, they always seek to harm, to produce evil, and to bring devastating consequences in the lives of individuals. And by the way, I would just say this, there is a lot of speculation in this area which is unhelpful. And when considering this matter, we must not go further than the Bible takes us in understanding it. And so one summary which is helpful. Demon possession is a condition in which one or more demons inhabits the body of a human being and they can at will control that being. Now, there may be different grades, different manifestations, but that is simply what it is. And the word to be demonized is used 12 times in the New Testament. So the scriptures are saying, look, this is a reality. The Lord Jesus shows it to be a reality. Now, again, just as an aside for clarity, we haven't got time to go into this now, but I would say that a true believer can never be possessed by a demon in this way. They can be under the attack of the enemy, under the attack of his forces, but they cannot be held under the control of demons in this manner because the Holy Spirit dwells in them. But that's for another time. Now, interestingly, none of the incidents in dealing with demons in the New Testament takes place in Jerusalem, in the city. Most of them occur in rural settings. And again, we can learn there that the enemy adapts his mode of operation to the setting or position of any given society. Now, I was reading recently one who said this, there have been many accounts of missionaries who have encountered cases of demon possession in very primitive situations which seem far off and uncommon to us. Satan works in many ways, but in situations which major in dark, pagan, occultic practices, there are more obvious manifestations to bring fear as Satan seeks to control a group or set. In a society like our own, there are the same evil influences at work, but in different ways, which are not always as obviously demonstrative as what we find here in this account. Also in this instant, we see that demon possession brings the personality of the demon to dominate the personality of the one who is possessed. In another gospel account of this incident, Jesus asks, "What is your name?" And the demon answers, "Legion," meaning there are many of us. So the person doesn't speak for themselves. So demon possession means the automatic projection of a new personality, intensely evil, that eclipses the personality of the individual. So verse 28, these two men in that condition, under the control of demons, come out of the tombs. And for the Jews, the worst defilement was to touch a dead body. So you can see how far these two tortured souls have been driven, that they actually dwell in the place of death. And these tombs would have been carved into the side of the cliffs. It would have been a really desolate place for them to live. And as they come, the Bible tells us that they are exceedingly fierce. It means that they're violent, they're wild maniacs. Luke 8:27 says that they're naked, they are without modesty, something which was utterly unacceptable in Jewish society. Mark 5 tells us that they had tremendous strength. They had broken chains that had been meant to restrain them. Also, they're screaming and shrieking, and they are harming themselves. They're cutting and hacking themselves with sharp stones. So imagine that as you arrive. Angry, wild, violent, hacking themselves, shrieking, exposed, and they're running down the hillside with force and strength towards you. It is no wonder that no one could get past that, or indeed want to go anywhere near that. Because if they did, this is what they would face. But Jesus, divinely purposed, had come to that place for a reason. And so sensing people, these maniacs, they come out screaming as usual, but then suddenly something happens. Look at verse 29. Suddenly they're stopped, as it were, and they cry out, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God?" In other words, why are you here? Why are you bothering us? You know, in Mark 5, 6, it says this, "When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him." That's incredible that these demons should worship him, that they should bow before him. It literally means to have awe, to have reverence, to have respect, to fall on their knees, to bow before Jesus. Why do they do that? Because they know exactly who he is. You know, demons are fallen angels who fell during the rebellion of Satan. They know about God. They know the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew and they know that he was their enemy, that he was their judge, and that ultimately he is the one who will destroy them. So they say, "Why are you here?" And then notice they ask another question. "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" You see, they knew the time would come when they would be damned for all eternity and sent to hell, the consummation of all things. And they despise Jesus, they hate him, and yet they have to worship him because of his power and because of who he is. Do you know, friends, even there you've got a glimpse of the fulfillment of Philippians 2:10 when it says that every knee will bow and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And not only of things above the earth and on the earth, but things under the earth. You see, they knew intuitively that they were standing in the presence of the second member of the Trinity, the Holy One of God, who had the power to destroy them. And they say, "Not yet for destruction." They know the redemptive plan. You know, they were very acute theologians, better than many today. They knew the scriptures. They knew that this is Christ. They knew that this was the Son of the living God. They knew that they were condemned forever. And they bow the knee to Jesus the judge. You know, those demons even knew more than the disciples at that point. The book of Revelation hadn't even been written. The disciples were struggling to even contemplate the cross. But these demons knew of the victory of Christ and his triumph, which would lead to their defeat and condemnation. And they address in verse 29, "Jesus, you Son of God," literally Messiah. You know, Matthew 16, 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And so this was God's revelation that Messiah is the Son of the living God. And so when this demon says, "You Son of God," he is affirming and saying, "Jesus, you are the King, you are the Messiah, you are the Anointed One, you are the Christ." Think of James 2:19, "Even the demons believe and tremble." Luke 4, verse 41, "And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, 'You are the Christ, the Son of God.'" They knew who he was. They knew it. They knew that they couldn't escape him. They knew they couldn't escape his power and his judgment. You know, friends, I'd say this to you. There are many people today who cling on to the illusion, and it's a dangerous, fatal one. "Oh, there's no such thing as a judgment. Oh, don't need to worry about that. No such thing as a final judgment. Or if there is, you know, it'll be okay, and I'll be spared, and, you know, God will treat me well, and I'm good enough for him, and, you know, I don't need to worry about these things and all the rest. Or, you know, a punishment, it won't be that bad really." And the demons were under no such illusions. They knew there was a hell. They knew there was judgment. They knew that they were going to be condemned. And they acknowledged the Lord's authority and sovereignty. And then look at verses 30 to 31. They beg him, if you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. It's interesting, knowing again the person and character of the Lord Jesus, knowing his love for those souls under their control, they knew that Jesus would move to help them. And so they make a request, if you're going to cast us out, put us into the pigs. Mark 5:13 says that the herd is about 2,000 strong, these pigs. He said, well, why did they ask for that? Well, some suggest that demons need a dwelling place. So if it was not to be another person, they preferred pigs than to go to the pit. Maybe they even thought that by killing the pigs, it would stir up further hatred and opposition against the Lord Jesus. Whatever the reason, in which is speculation, they knew that they wouldn't be permitted to stay in control of these people. They fear Christ. They're in awe of him. And you know, again, it's such a powerful lesson. It is telling that these demons hate Jesus, they loathe him, but they are powerless to do anything apart from his permission. And you know, if you're a believer this morning, that should be a great encouragement to you. Because you need to know that Satan can do nothing in this world, nothing in your life, apart from the sovereign permission of God. As one explained, Satan is a lion, but he is a lion on a leash, and God holds the leash. Demons don't have all the authority. Jesus does. Verse 32, there's a switch now from the demons to the power of Jesus. And he said to them, go. Ah, that's wonderful. There's no struggle. There's no wrestling. There's no uncertainty. There's no great dramatics concerning the outcome. Jesus speaks. One word, and it is done. When Christ comes, these demons knew they had to go. They wait to see where they are permitted to go. And so Jesus says, go, and immediately they go, and that is it. There's no elaborate phrases, no working up to some great expulsion, no showing what it did, just he spoke, and it was so. And that was the shocking thing, both then and for us now. It was not just that he cast out demons, it was how he did it. Authoritatively, immediately, totally. And friends, you have to understand the power of the enemy in these demons. Men cannot deal with them. You know, the Bible gives us glimpses of something of the power of these beings, these fallen angels. You know, 2 Peter 2:11, angels who are greater in power and might than men. Psalm 103:20, angels who excel in strength. Demons are fallen angels. They retain real power. 2 Kings 19:35, slightly a different situation. It says that one holy angel slew 185,000 Assyrians. Their power and strength is great. Daniel 10, an angel was coming to Daniel with a message from God, but a demon held him up for 3 weeks until God sent the archangel Michael to let him go. They're powerful. Ephesians 6, Paul says, if we're going to stand against the wiles of the enemy and his hosts, we need the armor of God. We need to be strong in the Lord's might because we got no chance on our own. In our text, we see that their power was such that these men were enabled to break chains. 2 Thessalonians 2 says that they have the power to do many signs and wonders, to deceive people into thinking that it is light rather than darkness. Ezekiel 28 says that they have superior intelligence. They have great experience, having been around since before the creation of man. They've been there throughout history. They're formidable. But Jesus Christ has power over them. And only he could bruise the serpent's head. Only he could cast them into the pit. Only Jesus Christ could speak one word and the demons tremble and flee. Look at what it says. So when they had come out, verse 32, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Jesus gives the demons their request, but not for their sake, but his. And so you say, well, why? Why did he send them into the pigs? Well, some major on the idea that it was judgment on the people because in having pigs, they were being disobedient to the law. You know, but I don't think that's the key issue at all. The key issue that's in view is his power, his credentials as King of Kings and Messiah. And I wonder if you've ever thought, when you come to this account, how would people know that the demons had done what he said? How would they know that they had responded to his command? You see, he couldn't send them into another person. So how do they demonstrate that they have actually left? Well, you've got this peaceful herd of pigs, not known for swimming, who generally wouldn't go anywhere together. And then all of a sudden, all 2,000 run together off the edge of a cliff, plunge into the sea. And just as the demon-possessed men had been fierce and violent, that behavior transferred to the pigs with the demons as they ran to the cliff. And it demonstrates the destructive nature of the demons. And in fact, the whole picture there, the whole incident, is a preview of the ultimate destruction of the demons. You see, the pigs were proof that the demons had left the men and gone at the command of Christ. And the people, those who were there, had no other conclusion than something supernatural, something extraordinary had taken place. And in addition, you know, Mark says that after seeing that, they turn around and there were those two men sitting, clothed, in their right minds, speaking with Jesus. That's wonderful. There would be no question what had taken place in the total deliverance of these men. So as we bring it all together, let's just see finally the reaction of the people to what had taken place. How did the people react after this incredible occurrence? It was all so clear. Verse 33, those who kept them fled. So those who tended to the pigs, not necessarily the owners of the pigs, those who tended to the pigs, they run immediately to the city. They just got to get out of there as fast as they can. And what did they report when they got to the city? Did they just focus on the pigs and the loss and all that sort of? No, they got the message. They told about what had happened to these demon-possessed men. The pigs were the proof. They declared this amazing demonstration of the power of Jesus. And then what happens? Well, at first it seems good and you think, well, you know, God's going to do a great work and there's going to be a great revival and all these sorts of things. It's not the case. Notice the whole city comes out. Well, that's a good start. The whole city comes out to meet Jesus. You know, there have been times before where you've seen that type of response and people come from the city. Think of the woman at the well and when she goes back and shares and people are intrigued, they want to come and hear. But this is different. You know, we might think, oh, it's wonderful that the city comes, an outpouring of coming to Jesus. The whole city comes. But it's tragic. Because look at the reaction. They actually weren't very far from the demons in their attitude. When they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. The whole city wants to be rid of him. You know, many of the commentators say, oh, well, you know, the people were angry about the pigs. Well, that's missing the point entirely. No mention is made of the pig owners in any of the gospel accounts. The whole city comes out and they tell Jesus to get away from the city. They beg him to go. Why? Because it says in the Gospel of Mark, they were afraid. They weren't angry. They weren't furious. They were terrified. Luke 8:37, they were seized with great fear. And that is the point that Matthew is making throughout this chapter. The point is being made when unholy men, sinful men, face a holy God, they are terrified. When Isaiah saw God, he said, woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips. When Peter saw God following fishing, he said, depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord. When Jesus stilled the storm, more frightening than being in the storm for those men was realizing that they were in the presence of the living God. The awesomeness of the presence of the Son of God, the Holy One, was terrifying. And here they saw the supernatural, they saw his power, and it terrified them. And they saw that they're in the presence of God and they're gripped with fear. They saw it, they couldn't handle it, they didn't want it, they wanted to be rid of it. It's one of the first instances of open opposition to the Lord Jesus that is recorded. But it won't be the last. In fact, it only grows and intensifies from this point. Men will despise him because he exposed them. And they're afraid and felt inadequate in his presence. They couldn't stand his holiness and his power and his perfection. They saw him, they saw the power, and they were panicked in awe of God. But instead of falling at his feet in worship, they say, "We don't want you, Jesus of Nazareth. We want to be rid of you. Go somewhere else." That's no different today. Sometimes you hear the argument, don't you? Oh, well, if only people could see the miracles of Jesus, then they'd believe. Surely if they saw the miracles, then they'd know that Jesus was the Son of God. But these people, they saw the power and the miracles of God during the earthly ministry of Jesus. And what did they do? They crucified him. They hated him. And people hate him today. Because the awesomeness and the holiness of God expose the darkness of our hearts, expose our sin and rebellion against God. And that's the way men are in their sin. Expose them to the light of God. They love their darkness. And the question comes to you this morning, are you one who pushes the Lord Jesus away? Or do you welcome him? You will only delight in his presence, dear friend, when you've been saved. When your sin has been forgiven, when you're clothed in his righteousness, when you're accepted with God, oh, then you'll delight in him. But until then, we'll always want to be rid of him, just as the demons, just as these people. But see how gracious the Lord is, and this is a lovely thing. You know, one of the men delivered from demon possession wants to go with Jesus to be with him, but the Lord has got a different purpose for him. We read this in Mark 5, verses 19 to 20. Listen to what it says. Jesus did not permit him, that's to go with him, but he said, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you, how he has had compassion upon you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. What grace from the Lord. You know, these people hated him, wanted rid of him, but still he has compassion. And in his mercy, he leaves this missionary, and no doubt the other one too, as living proof to declare the saving power of Jesus, the Son of God. What grace and kindness. And we don't know how effective this man's witness was. God alone gives the increase. But we do know that he was faithful to the command of his master. He proclaimed all the Lord had done for him. And I do actually believe that he was used to point others to the Savior. Why are we here, friends, if we've been saved? To do the same. To tell of all the great things that the Lord has done for us, even in a world that wants rid of him. You know, the account here wants you to see the power of Jesus over Satan, the Son of God, the Savior, who has power over sin and death and hell, that none can thwart him. And even in the darkest hour of Calvary, he overcame in mighty triumph. The majesty of Jesus is displayed before us beyond question. And I don't know about you, but when I come to these things, I feel just overwhelmed with the glory of Jesus Christ. And it stirs my heart to proclaim him and to obey him and to love him. And I hope that's true in your life too. You know, the demons acknowledge the reality of his person and claims that he was the Son of God. He's coming again as judge. The demons knew it. But I pray that God would be gracious to you, that you too would know that he is the Christ of God, that he is the judge. But may it be that by the grace of God, you are brought to experience what the demons could never experience, the saving grace that he gives. That you would bow the knee and find that he is the one who can deliver and save. For those of us who know the Lord, the day is coming when the enemy and all his evil hosts will no longer tempt or torment the Lord's people. The authority of the Lord Jesus will fully and finally be asserted. His kingdom will be forever realized. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. And what a glorious thing that will be. And all of this is possible and guaranteed because of what Jesus has done. and he has done it all perfectly well. He has gone to the cross. He has conquered. He has triumphed. And one day he will come again and every knee will bow. All glory be to his name. Amen.